As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 4, and I would like to begin considering the first 13 verses of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 13, I would ask you to please follow along in your own copies of the Scripture as I read out loud to you. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what we see here this morning is, after having thoroughly warned his Hebrew brethren of the fate of those who reject the gospel by using the example of the Israelites in their exodus from Egypt, as we considered last week, now the apostle turns to remind these same Hebrews that the same promise still exists for us as to them, and that is that to everyone who believes the gospel, there is the reward of gospel rest, as he says in these first two verses. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So we see here that it is the same gospel that was preached to them as to us. So this is one of the things that we see as dispelling the concept which is so prominent and prevalent in our day, in our era, of what we call dispensationalism, where there is a sharp division and distinction made between the two testaments, so much so that these people who are proponents of this system would say that those who are living in New Testament times are saved differently than the way in which the saints of the Old Testament are saved. They would say that we are living in an age of grace, that we are no longer under the law, where these believers were under the law. And this is completely debunked here in what we've just read, that the writer, the apostle here, to the Hebrews, makes it very clear that indeed it was the same gospel that was preached to them as well as to us. Just because it came to them somewhat differently than it comes to us, in the sense that it was given to them in the way of temple ceremonies. The commandments of God were re-spoken, re-taught to them in a different way. But in spite of this, it's the same gospel that saves both camps, both those saints of the old as well as the saints of the new. And The writer concludes here that there is reason to fear for us as there was to them, for if we do not mix faith with the promise in the same way they didn't mix faith with the promise, that we too stand in danger of falling short of actually winning the reward of a heavenly rest. The same way that the followers of Moses did in the Old Testament. The apostle assumes the part of the good and faithful shepherd in that he says, "Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of the gospel rest." So we see here that the apostle has concern for everyone who is in his audience. Lest any of you fall short. This is the part of the faithful shepherd. The one who is diligent in working with his flock and making sure that he makes every effort to ensure that one and all are saved. And if one in his flock should seem to perish in the way, he is so wrapped up in that one that he takes it very personal. And it is a crushing defeat to him. The failure of that one to come to the gospel rest is his failure to come to gospel rest. And so he encourages and exhorts and rebukes and he prays and preaches so that no one is lost to the enticement of the world, which is diametrically opposed to the gospel of Christ. And this is my aim as the one who preaches to you, but it is to be your aim as parents, as fathers, and as mothers, as friends. You should fear for the salvation of your children. You should fear for the salvation of your neighbors. You should fear for the salvation of your co-workers. Because God, through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel, he said, if those who stand in close proximity to you perish in their sin, but you have preached to them and warned them, their blood shall be on their own heads. But if you didn't preach to them, they will be destroyed, but their blood I will require from your hands. This is what it means to be an evangelical. We hear the term often, we hear it very frequently as if it describes some particular group, but it is not often clearly described. It is not clearly defined. But the point is, loved ones, that you and I would be those messengers which are faithful and true, that we take the evangelion, the gospel, and we tell people you're a sinner and you're going to hell unless you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle to the Hebrew says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. Fear. To be concerned. In such a way as it would provoke us to energy, to affection. The kind of fear that the apostle is aiming at arousing in his audience is not a fear that shakes the confidence of devout, pious, true believers, but rather it is the kind of fear that is intended to wake up the sluggard, the one whom the older preachers, the Puritan preachers and even older would call the one who is torpid. To be torpid means to become dull and stupid. It means to lose energy and momentum. It means to lose feeling and the power of exertion that comes from being passionate about something. It means to become essentially like a hibernating bear. That no matter how you poke and prod it, it won't wake up. This is whom he's aiming this fear at. He's trying to stir them up, to arouse them to concern. The person that is dull in their senses, so that even if true faith exists in that person, it is true that they seem to have come short. There is, in fact, very little quantitative difference between the one who is torpid and the one who has truly not mixed faith with the Word of God which was preached to them. For neither one of them are producing much in the way of fruit. The one is not producing any true gospel fruit, and the other is producing so little that it's barely discernible. So that it may well seem as though they have fallen short, both to those who are outside observers as well as even to themselves. And so when the writer to the Hebrews uses the term, therefore, he is calling our attention back to the example of the Hebrews who fell in the wilderness, to awaken in us a sense of our danger, that we ought to be moved to humility and watchfulness, that we would be examining ourselves, asking ourselves, have I done that? Have I fallen into that kind of lethargy and laziness, that sluggardliness? Have I become torpid? And that we would be moved to incredible humility and watchfulness, that instead of thinking that can't be me, it is not me, that we would say, is that me? Could that be me? I'm afraid it is me. Surely I have become like that in some ways. And then it would provoke us to watchfulness, that we would give careful watch and care over our soul. Is it hard for you to open your Bible and to read it? Is it hard for you to spend time praying to God? Is it hard for you to preach the gospel to your friends and neighbors and relatives, loved ones? Then I would say, I am afraid it has happened to us. The only way I can answer those questions is yes, yes, and yes. Sadly, in regard to myself, he who will not learn from the examples of others is a fool. Why would you not give heed to the counsel and warning of others when they are trying to teach you something from a personal example, if in doing so you would save yourselves from a lifetime of hurt and misery and regret? If someone comes to you and says, look, I'm afraid you're heading in this direction. Let me tell you, this has been my experience. I did thus and such, and this has been the outcome. And you take no heed. You turn a deaf ear to their admonition. Shame on you. But also you will experience grief and misery and aggravation, which is absolutely unnecessary. What if you were traveling somewhere in two cars and you were slightly ahead of your friend and you saw a sign in the road that said detour bridge out 2 miles ahead, and you thought to yourself, is the bridge really out like we do, right? And you continue down that road and sure enough, the bridge is out. So you flip open the cell phone, call your friend, friend, the bridge is really out, take the detour. And your friend flips his phone closed and goes down the road anyhow. He could have saved himself a ton of time and aggravation. I suppose we should really work this example a little bit more and say it would be more like this. Say you're going down the road. Sign is that the bridge is out and you ignore it heedlessly, and you get to a certain point, the bridge really is out, and you drive right over where the bridge is out. And as you're falling down the ravine, your car is somehow hung up by its antenna and the cross members of the bridge. And as you are dangling there, you call your friend and say, friend, the bridge is really out. And there happens to be a troop of Boy Scouts who have been practicing their rappelling in the area. And they secure the vehicle, they climb down, and they rescue you just in the nick of time before the car plummets to the bottom of the ravine. And you explain all of this to your friend, and your friend continues to go down the road where the bridge is out and falls into the ravine. And I'm sure we can come up with many more examples, but the point is, they're trying to spare you. When someone who has been down the road ahead of you already and they can see the pitfalls and the dangers and they try and warn you and you are heedless, shame on you. But also, how much misery do we accept? Do we assume to our own shoulders because we wouldn't listen? What if your antenna won't hold when it gets stuck in the cross members? The apostle makes it clear here in this passage that to not give heed to the warning, to repent of our lethargy, our sluggardliness, and to believe the gospel, to stir it up in ourselves, is to put ourselves in peril of not entering the rest that we heard promised to those who believe, and instead we'll be destroyed for the hardness of our own hearts. In verse 2, the apostle says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them." Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. He tells us here that the doctrine of salvation which was preached to them was the same as the doctrine of salvation which is preached to us. That the doctrine that Moses was preaching was the doctrine of salvation, the same as that which Jesus brought to us in New Testament times. Paul tells his audience that this is the same in order to emphasize that this great doctrine will be of no more value or profit to us in our day than it was to the Israelites in Moses' day if we do not come to take possession of it by faith. What good did it do them? They perished in the wilderness. So what the apostle is telling us is that the gospel is indeed being preached to us, but it is of no profit to us if it is not mixed with faith on our parts. This is intended to keep us from arrogantly thinking that we are in some way better off than the ancient Hebrews. The apostle points out that even if we are enjoying some particular peculiar blessing of God, it is not a necessary indication that we are partakers of God's saving work. After all, the Israelites in Moses' era enjoyed some very peculiar blessings, you must admit. And yet the apostle reminds us here that they still perished in the wilderness without ever having entered the promised rest. And so we need to remember that the best blessing that they or we could ever have is the preaching of the gospel itself. Forget about the temporary blessings. It's the gospel that's the best blessing. It is the sweet message of the gospel that improves our lives by lifting our minds to take in heavenly ideas, to gain the perspective that is God's perspective. After all, before we hear the gospel preached to us, we don't have God's perspective of ourselves. We foolishly think that we're okay. But that's not God's perspective. His perspective is that we are alienated from Him by our sin. And that unless and until we come to gain this heavenly perspective that we are indeed and in fact sinners, there can be no hope for us. For you will never receive by faith the rest of the gospel which is the fact that Jesus, God the Son, came to earth, lived a perfect life, in order that He would be able to offer Himself up as a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins to God the Father to save us from His wrath that's coming upon all unbelief. Unless you first see yourself as a sinner, you will not accept that. The reason that the gospel did not profit the Israelites was because it was not mixed with faith. The word which they heard did not profit them, in verse 2, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The whole point that the word is preached is in order that we may profit from it. It is in order that we would gain a heavenly perspective, spiritual riches from it. It is as if someone put the cost of heavenly wisdom, which is that cost which enables us to gain entrance at the gate of salvation into the heavenly kingdom. But if you don't believe it, and you just let it fall from your hand, it will do you no good in the end. It is only the one who holds it, embraces it, makes it his own, believing it, that will carry it with him, and it will carry him into the next world. This is the message that satisfies our soul, that makes us fat with its nourishment, knowing that no matter what deprivation we experience in this life, that which we receive by faith can never be taken away from us. That is our heavenly reward. There have been many lectures given over the centuries, many lectures that many people have believed, but none have so improved the lives of their hearers in any way that is even close to the preaching of the gospel. Many people have heard a great many speeches, but none have profited so much as those that have heard the message of the gospel of Christ and mixed it with faith. The gospel is preached to us in order that we may profit from it. But sadly, there are also a great many who have heard this great message preached and maybe even heard it a great many times, and yet it has profited them not at all. They may have heard the Word of God expounded with skill and clarity, and yet it has not improved their souls in any way. And so, far from being the biggest gainers by the hearing of the gospel, they become the biggest losers because they had the chance to be changed by its sweetness and they wouldn't. That which is responsible for our lack of profiting under the Word is our unbelief. Nothing else. If we do not mix faith with what we hear, we do not profit from it. It is faith in the hearer that gives life to the Word. We read here that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But you know what? It is only such for those who hear it with faith. It is faith in the hearer that gives life to the Word. It is no matter that the preacher may believe the word that he preaches. It is no matter that he mixes faith with his preaching. And so he so speaks and he so acts as one who believes. If the hearers do not have faith in their souls to mix with the words that are preached to them, they'll never be better for it. As faith must attach itself to every word, faith must be in every act of hearing. We must hear the Word of God and assent to its truth, approving of it in our hearts, accepting the mercy that is offered, and we must be willing to receive the rebukes and the exhortations that are found in it. We must apply the Word with diligence, and then, and only then, will we find great profit and advantage from its preaching. It is according to these considerations that the apostle establishes his warnings. He says that those who enjoy the gospel should be careful to maintain an earnest and holy fear, to jealously guard what they have received. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, he says in the first verse. And yet the apostle is also careful to add, for we who have believed do enter that rest. And he interjects this right in the middle of the warning in order that those who have mixed the preaching of the word with faith would not lose heart. They would not be discouraged. It is through faith that we enter into the blessed union with God through Christ, from which we enjoy the sweet communication that our sins are forgiven and our consciences are set free. It is through faith that we have joy in the Holy Spirit, that grace is increased in our hearts, and that kind of peace of mind, which is a type of heavenly rest that is yet to come, comes to have its abode. The apostle affirms here in this passage that the reality of this rest is that it is as certain as was the work of God that was finished on the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. This is the kind of rest that we are looking to enter into. A complete and absolute rest, a satisfying rest. In the same way that the Sabbath stands in the way of restoring in us our health, our vitality, by allowing us a rest from all of our labors, so too we look to that day which is coming for us, which will be the eternal rest of those who die believing. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you once again for the apostles' clear teaching. I pray that seeing what great lengths he goes to drive his points home to us, that it would not be lost on us, that we would take it to heart, that we would remember that we're no different than those ancient Hebrews, that they were not worse people than us, that they were of the same essence as us, they had the same disappointments, they were subject to the same cynicism in life as they experienced disappointments. Their griefs were real. They were just as deep. Their longings were just as intense. That they had the same gospel preached to them as we have, and yet they didn't mix it with faith. I pray, Father, that you would help each one here this morning to take this seriously and to heart. That we would believe it. That we would stir it up. That we would act on it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.